was a little warm up here this morning, and I will remove my jacket if it gets warm up here this evening. The song that we sang, Tell Me the Old, Old Story, we go to a nursing home every 2 weeks at Kettering, and we sing songs and we talk to them about God's will and God's word, and spend about half an hour with those people in that nursing care facility. What amazes me is these older women that have really, some of them are senile, cannot take care of themselves. They can mouth the words of those songs from memory from way back a long time ago. And it means so much to them just to have somebody there singing praises to God with them. And whether it really means anything to them or not, it's still a responsibility that God has given us to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And this congregation sings so well, you ought to take this group over to a nursing home sometime and see the reaction of the older folks and the time that you just spend with them for 15 or 20 minutes singing with them some of the old songs that was so important to them. Many of them, of course, are not of sound mind, and they're not real potential people for obedience to the gospel, but still there's a need to do good unto them and take that opportunity. And singing that song that we sang, Tell Me the Old, Old Story, I could see these two women vividly in my mind at the nursing home this morning, probably in their mid-80s, late-80s, singing there and stopping their eating, and their hands are all wrinkled, and they can't even hold their silverware anymore, and sometimes they have to have somebody feed them, but you could see them there just singing with all their heart those songs they knew so well. It meant so much to them. I don't know about you, but the songs we used to sing when I was younger, some of the older songs, that I used to think were so bad. All of a sudden we started singing these new bouncy songs, He's Everything to Me, and we got into the melodies and we forgot about some of the words at the time. And that song has beautiful words, by the way, but sometimes we think about what we're hearing instead of what we're saying. And now some of the most beautiful songs that we have are the ones that are the old ones. Oh, what fellowship, oh, what joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. I love those old songs. They have so much more meaning. And as you get older, I can see how they have more and more and more meaning. And let me encourage you to take the time not only to sing these songs, but pick up your songbook sometime and read through them. Some of the most beautiful words you'll ever read and be able to enjoy. That's not why I'm here, but I do appreciate the singing and the fine job that this congregation always does. I guess that, I don't know, if I was to ask you if your great weakness in studying is the Old Testament, probably most of us would have to say that our greatest weakness is the Old Testament. And yet, I've found a great deal of pleasure in the last couple of years studying the Old Testament and getting to know a lot more about it. I've got a long way to go understanding the Old Testament, but I enjoy it so much more than I used to. We know that the New Testament contains the teachings of Christ concerning His church, Christian living, obedience, and many other things. And we forget that Paul said that the things that are written aforetime were written for our learning. And we can learn from the things in the Old Testament. Now, I didn't want people to misunderstand this morning when I said that we don't live by the Old Testament. We most certainly don't live by the law. But the things that were written in the Old Testament were given there for an example to us. And there's many types and anti-types from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And there's many things that are shadows that are seen in the New Testament. And I believe a study of the Old Testament is important. And I would encourage you to break your study periods up during the day to take some time to read the Old Testament as well as the New Testament as you develop your understanding of God's Word. The Old Testament contains unlimited amounts of sermon materials, and that's good for preachers, and the accounts which are applicable even to the servants of God today. And we should use the Old Testament more effectively in our development of our Christian lives. We should look carefully at the faithful men of God and what made them faithful, and see the attitudes that we need to put into action into our life. And we should recognize the downfalls which men had in the Old Testament and those things so that we can avoid them in our own lives. We can be encouraged and educated through the examples that we see and be cautioned by the events that took place by studying the Old Testament. I'd like you to open your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings, the 23rd chapter. There's a passage that I want to share with you that I think is a beautiful statement concerning an individual. And then I want to look with you at his life, because he's a very impressive individual. If you look in 2 Kings, the 23rd chapter, and in verse 25, this statement is made. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Now the individual, the king that they're talking about here, he's a unique individual, because it says there is none like him before him or after him. There was not a person like him that turned to the Lord with every fiber of his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. He did everything he could to correct what was wrong concerning the Lord. When you look at this individual, Josiah, he was a very young man when he became king. He was 8 years old when he became the king of Judah. And what he accomplishes in his life, even though his life is a very short period of time, is absolutely amazing. We can learn from him such lessons such as humility, courage, faith, and determination. And Josiah was a great man of the Old Testament, and he only lived to be age 39. And that's only 4 years away from me. Sometimes we think that longevity leads to greatness, or that wisdom only comes through age. But here's a man that only lived 39 years, and he was a great Bible person, and he was a very wise man. And we'll find out that greatness and wisdom is not a product of old age, but it's a product of serving God. And this morning we see a young person come forward and serve God and give their life to the Lord. Well, I want to tell you, Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he says in chapter 12, we should remember the Creator when we are young. And we should recognize the importance of serving God when we're young. You know, a person that serves God when they're young and starts at a very young age, and they serve God with all their heart, they're going to be wise at a very young age, because they've dedicated themselves to the principles which God has set forth within His Word. And then there's other people that may obey God in the middle period of their life, but they really devote themselves to the service of God, and they become very wise. But there are also people that are very old that really have no understanding concerning life, because they've based their life on unfounded principles, things that God has not given, things that God has not stated, and things that He has not instructed us to live by. Josiah was a very strong young man because Josiah turned to God with all his heart. He turned to God with every fiber of his being to serve him, and the things that he accomplished were great. To understand this individual, Josiah, I think you have to go back about 350, 400 years, or maybe even a little bit further than that, to understand the condition of the kingdom of God. If you remember, in Genesis, the 12th chapter, God talks to Abraham, and he says, I want you to get up from your family and your country and go, and I'll show you where I want you to go. And Abraham, I'm going to make out of you a great nation, and I'm going to give you a land, and through your seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so he raises up Abraham, and after a period of time, they have Isaac, and then there's Jacob and Esau, and you have the pass down, and you see the Israelite nation develop and become a huge nation. And as you end the book of Genesis, there's 70 people that march down and live in the land of Goshen. And it's Joseph's brothers and his father, and there's 70 people. Now, over the period of time between Genesis and Exodus, Israel grows from 70 people to 3 million people. And there's 3 million people now possessing this land of Goshen and all around the area of Egypt. And Egypt afflicts them and tries to persecute them. But by the mighty hand of God, they come forth, and they come forth this huge nation. And God takes them over the Red Sea and into the wilderness of Ur. And there they abide, and they're traveling around, and they're on the eastern border of the Promised Land. And they send in these 12 spies. 10 come back with a grasshopper complex and decide, we can't take this country. And what takes place is only 2 report the truth, so they wander for 40 years. But finally and eventually, God takes them over under the leadership of Joshua, and they cross the Jordan River, and then the book of Joshua is spent showing the battles and the conquering of the Promised Land. And when you get to the book of Judges, Joshua is old, and he's about ready to pass on, and he's done everything that God has completed, almost completed the mission that God had given him. But God left, in the book of Judges, there was just a couple of the Canaanite nations that remained in the Promised Land. Now, God had told Israel, when you go into the Promised Land, you drive them all out. Don't let them stay there. Every one of those nations you drive out, you don't live with them, you don't let them stay in this land. So Joshua had accomplished most of that goal. He had taken all the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Amorites, all these people, and abolished them and drove them off the land. But all of them were not gone. And so Joshua dies, and the new generation comes forth, and God leaves these few nations in the promised land to check the faithfulness of the children of Israel. And if you look in about the fifth or sixth chapter of the book of, or really the second chapter of the book of Judges, it makes the statement that these people were put there as a test. God was going to see whether the Israelites would go ahead and drive the rest of them out. And you know what? They didn't do it. And so God tells them about in the fifth chapter of the book of Judges, because you've allowed these people to remain, and I had told you to drive them out, they're forever going to be a thorn in your flesh. And what takes place from then on in the book of Judges is that these Moabites, or if you look over in about chapter 3, you have the king of Mesopotamia invading the land of Israel and taking over the Israelite people and bringing them into captivity. So they realize they're in sin, they're worshiping false gods, they're not serving God as they're supposed to, and they're downtrodden people. And all of a sudden, God raises up this man named Othniel. And Othniel goes and he conquers the king of Mesopotamia, and Israel is free. And for 40 years, they're free. And for 40 years, all of a sudden, you have peace. And then all of a sudden, the king of Moab comes in. And you've got Eglon the Fat. And Eglon oppresses the children of Israel and takes their land again. And then suddenly, Ehud is raised up, and Ehud kills Eglon. And they're at peace for 80 years. And then after 80 years, they fall back into idolatry. And it's this back and forth relationship between God and Israel. And all because Israel was disobedient and didn't drive these enemies out. That's why it happened. So then you come up to the point in time in the book of 1 Samuel where you've gone through all these judges, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Eli, and Samson. And if I'm wrong, my daughter will correct me afterwards because I make her say them all the time. But the fact is, they went through all these judges in this up and down relationship. And finally, you get to Samuel. In 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, the people of Israel come to Samuel and say, Samuel, you're getting old and your sons are not very good people. We just don't trust them to run Israel. Now, Samuel, what we want you to do is we want you to give us a king. And so Samuel doesn't like what they're saying, but he goes to God and he said, God, the people of Israel want a king. And God says, Samuel, you listen to them because they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Israel does not want me to be their king. They don't want the God of heaven to be their king. They want a king like everyone else. So then God appoints Saul, and Saul, the son of Kish, a large man, probably the tallest man in Israel, becomes their king of the tribe of Benjamin. And he was unfaithful. He was not a good king. So God disposes him and brings in David. And David, the son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah, and David was like a man likened unto God's heart. God loved David. And David served God with all his heart, with all his mind, and all his soul. Even though David was a fallible man, he loved God. He repented, and he turned, and he served God. And so then you had David. And God is always saying, keep my commandments, keep my commandments, keep my commandments. But shortly after David dies, the first thing Solomon does, he starts intermarrying. He starts bringing strange women. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. What a man needs with 1,000 women, I can't figure out one. What you need with 1,000, I have no idea. And the fact of the matter is, he brings these 1,000 women in, and all these women are from the different nations. They're from the Canaanite nations, and he's marrying women he has no business marrying, and when he gets these women in here, they're wanting their gods. And Solomon builds them tabernacles for their gods and places to worship their gods, and all throughout the land of Israel are these statues to Moloch and to Magog and all these different type of gods that these strange people worship. And God told Solomon, because of your unfaithfulness, because of your father David, I'm not going to take the kingdom away from you, but the kingdom of Israel is going to be destroyed and torn apart because of your unfaithfulness. So then what happens is Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam is controlling the 11 tribes of Israel. And Solomon was a taskmaster. He was a nasty man. He had a lot of taxes. He put a lot of burden upon the people. And so when Rehoboam becomes the king of Israel, he brings the elders of the country together and says, now what should I do that I might rule these people? And the elders of Israel say, now listen, Rehoboam, your father was a hard man. I'll tell you, if you want to rule Israel, let me tell you what you can do. Just lighten the burden a little bit, decrease their taxes a little bit, and these people will willfully serve you, Rehoboam. They'll be happy to serve you. So Rehoboam listens to them, then he calls his buddies together, all the young guys he grew up with, and he said, listen, here's what the old guys say. He said, lighten the burden. And his buddies say, listen, no. If you lighten the burden, they're going to take advantage of it. You need to crack down on Israel. Make sure if they think your father was tough, you show them what tough is. And so Rehoboam presses the people. And what happens is Israel splits in part. The northern kingdoms, the 10 northern kingdoms, go with a man named Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And the southern kingdom, Judah, stays with Rehoboam. So what you see at this time is after Solomon, the kingdom divides in half, and you have Judah and the northern kingdom, Israel. So you have two separate histories taking place. And the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles relates to you the time and the events of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, Josiah was a king in the southern kingdom, in the tribe of Judah. And he lived about 350 years after the death of David. So from the time that Solomon had corrupted these people, what had happened, the kingdom had split, and see, all the Israelites had worshipped around Jerusalem for years, because there's where the temple was. There's where the priests did their duty. But when Jeroboam had taken the 10 northern tribes, he didn't want those people going back to Jerusalem. So what Jeroboam did is he started setting up his own altars in these 10 northern tribes. And he started setting up his own religion. And you could pay enough money, you could be a priest for Jeroboam, and you could have your own priestly service. So Jeroboam set up his own faith and his own religion, and it wouldn't necessitate people going back to Jerusalem. So they went off into idolatry and started serving false gods. And that wasn't bad enough, but Rehoboam in the southern kingdom, he started worshiping idols, and all of Israel, two generations after David is dead, all of Israel is totally given to idolatry. It didn't take very long for Israel to receive the promised land, corrupt themselves, ruin their relationship with God, and finally, it only took about 500 years from the entering of the promised land to the time where they totally had isolated themselves from God. They had totally rejected God altogether. And then you see the lineage of Jeroboam and the tribes of, or the kings of Israel, and the lineage of Rehoboam and the kings of Judah. And you come down and you finally get to this young man, Josiah, who's 8 years old when he became king. And all he'd ever known was idolatry. All that he'd ever known were these idols sitting next to the temple. All he'd ever known is out in the public places, people burning incense. All he'd ever known is people taking their children and sacrificing them to this god Moloch. He knew nothing about the God of Israel. Absolutely nothing. In fact, the temple was so corrupt that they had statues to Balaam in the temple of Israel. Right there in Jerusalem, in the middle of the temple of God, they had set up tabernacles and altars to Balaam. They were so corrupt. And what had happened is through the period of time, every once in a while you'd get a king that would try to initiate some reforms without success. So here comes Josiah, and he says, listen, the temple's really in bad shape. We need to fix the temple up. And when you look at the 23rd chapter or the 22nd chapter of the book of 2 Kings, here Josiah is instructing them, fix the temple up. Let's get it in good shape. Let's make it look presentable. And when you get to the 8th verse of chapter 22, Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. That's amazing. They didn't even know where the book of the law was. It had been years since the book of the law had been read. They didn't even know if the book of the law existed. Israel had departed so far from God that when Hilkiah found the book of the law, he was amazed. I found the book of the law. This is the book of the law. They hadn't heard it. Imagine if you took the Bible away from us for 200, 300, 400 years. What the condition of the Lord's church would be. Well, we even have it, and look at the condition of the Lord's church. But just imagine, they didn't have the law. They couldn't find the law. And so Shaphan the scribe came to the king, and he brought the king the word again and said, "Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hands of them that do the work, and they have the oversight of the house of the Lord." And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Haakim the son of Shaphan, and Egbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go ye and inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that was written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest and all his people went with him, and they went down to Huldah, who was a prophetess, and Josiah says, "You go down and you find out from somebody that knows what's going to happen to us, because we've been unfaithful to the Lord." Well, the fact of the matter is, Israel's fate and Judah's fate was already sealed. There was nothing that was going to change what was going to take place. If you read back a couple chapters earlier, the grandfather of Josiah was Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was a very faithful man. Isaiah lived in the day of Hezekiah, and the Assyrians were afflicting them, and there's a great account of 185,000 Assyrians being killed in one night by the angel of the Lord because of Hezekiah's faithfulness. But the fact was that Isaiah said, because of the adultery and the idolatry of Israel, God was going to destroy them. Judah was going to be totally wiped off the face of the map. And there was nothing that could happen to change it. But now, two kings later, Josiah says, "Find out what's going to happen to us, because we've been disobedient to the Lord." And so they come back to Josiah and they say, "This is what's going to happen. Israel," or Judah, "is going to be destroyed." But he says, "Because thine heart," look at verse 19 of chapter 22, talking about Josiah, "because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and has rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which will be brought upon this place." And they brought the king the word again. God said, "Josiah, you heard the word of God, and when you heard the word of God, you immediately turned your heart to serve me. You repented, you rent your clothes, you wept. You wanted to know, what can I do to change things?" Well, let me tell you, because of your attitude, Josiah, there's nothing you can do for Judah. Judah's going to be destroyed. But Josiah, you'll never see it. I'll not let you see what's going to happen, because you're a penitent man, you're an honest man, you're a faithful man, and you'll not see it. Now, let's just stop right there for a second. Josiah's life is wrapped up, wasn't it? God said, "You had a very penitent heart. You're a wonderful person. You love the word of the Lord. And your life, you're going to be spared all these terrible things that you're going to see." Now, see, his sons were the one that Jeremiah prophesied concerning right prior to the Babylonian captivity. And we're approaching now the Babylonian captivity. But he says, "Josiah, you'll never see that, because you have the heart of a godly man, and I won't let you see that." So I guess Josiah could go over to his throne and sit there and go, "Boy, I'm glad I don't have to see that. But that's not what he did. He recognized there was wrong in Israel. There was wrong in Judah. He recognized there was a problem. People were not serving God, they were serving idols. People were not doing what God told them to do, they were doing what men told them to do. And he recognized that there was a problem. So Josiah doesn't stop there, even though he's all right, God's going to take care of him. Josiah said, that's not good enough. That's just not good enough. We're going to correct the problems that lie in Judah. And if you get to verse 4 of the second chapter, Josiah begins his reforms. And when you look at what Josiah accomplishes, he goes out into the vineyards, he goes out into the houses. Now, here's how corrupt Israel or Judah was. Everybody had a place to burn incense in their own home. They had their own places to do their sacrifice. They had their church at home, as you would say. And they had become so corrupt that he decides, we've got to correct this problem. So he goes out into the fields and he takes all the statues of Baal, all the altars, and he tears them down, he burns them, he crushes them to ashes, and then he spreads them over graves. He doesn't stop there. He goes and he seeks out the priest of Balaam, and he destroys the priests of Balaam. He takes every idol and he brings it down, he chops it up, he grinds it up, he makes it into powder, and he throws it away. He removes every idol from Judah. Said, we're not going to live this way. The God of our fathers, this is the law which they have given to us, and this is the law which we'll obey. Now here's a young man, 25 years old. Now most of the elders of Israel probably looked and said, you know, you're pretty wet behind the ears. And we'll just dispose of you real quick. We kind of like it this way, Josiah. Why are you stirring up this mess? We're happy with the way it was. But Josiah was the king. He was the leader of the people, and he was not going to be happy with Israel living in sin. You know what scares me is when Christians and the leaders of Christian people, when our elders or our preachers or our deacons or our Bible class teachers, when they're satisfied with sin. When the people that we look to for guidance don't make judgments concerning things that are right and wrong. When you can go in the Lord's body and find out things that should not be, but nobody says anything about it. I remember growing up when I was younger that we had elders at the Church of Kettering, and back in the 70s when I was in high school, for some reason girls thought that a dress was something about as long as a t-shirt. And they'd wear it and they'd sit down and it'd be so immodest when they sat down, it was just unbelievable. And nobody said anything. Everybody was afraid to say, you know, I want to talk to you about the immodesty that you're showing as you come through these doors. I want to talk to you about properly dressing. Because you're afraid to say anything because somebody might criticize. You're afraid to say anything because we don't want to stir up a problem. And so what we did is we had a bunch of young ladies that were members of the Lord's church, and not all of them, I'm glad to say, but we had a lot of young ladies that dressed immodestly, and they ran with the world, and in the world is where they are today. Because nobody said anything. Nobody said a word. And what may have spared them from living in the world and of the world, and if somebody spiritually would have said, listen, we need to correct this situation. And Josiah was a leader. And he said, Israel is wrong. Judah is wrong. And we're not going to continue to live in sin just because we've done it all along. And yet we fight the same battles in the Lord's church all the time about sin. The same battles over and over and over. We fight the battles concerning modesty. We fight the battles concerning morality. I am very concerned about the idea and the concept of modesty among members of the body of Christ. When a woman can walk down to the public swimming pool and dress the same way that she would in front of her husband in her bedroom, and there's nothing immodest about it or wrong about it, and nobody says anything to condemn it, there's something wrong in the Lord's body.
Amen.
There's something wrong in the Lord's body when we can act like the world and participate in the things of the world and nothing's ever said about it. Nobody corrects it. Nobody takes a stand and say those things are wrong. I was told by a brother, well, we need people like you to balance people like me. No, the fact of the matter is we don't need people like him. And the fact is the Lord doesn't need Christians that are soft on morality, that are soft on immodesty, and are soft on the moral issues of today. We don't need people to tickle the ears of people concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We don't need people to tickle their ears concerning institutionalism and concerning missionary societies. We don't need people that are succumbing to the pressures of society to become like every other religion in the world. We just don't need them. What we need is men like Josiah that says, I know I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to change Judah. That's what we need. And people that aren't afraid to do it. And Josiah was just a boy. He was just a boy. You would look at him and he'd probably be handling his first preaching position somewhere. But he said, I am the king, and Judah's in sin, and I'm going to tear down every idol. I'm going to tear down every god. We're going to crush it. We're going to stop it because we're going to serve the Lord. And when you look over in the 24th or the 23rd chapter, and you look to verse 21 of the 23rd chapter, it says, and the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely there was not holding such a Passover from the day of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holding to the Lord in Jerusalem. At the age of 26, he held the most fantastic Passover that was ever held in the history of Israel. And it was simply because he said, that's what the God of heaven says we should do, therefore that's what we will do. Josiah was a great man. When you look down in verse 25, it says, and like unto him there was no king before him that turned unto the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses, neither after him arose one that was like him. What the Lord's people need today are some Josiahs, some people that will lead, some people that will give some firm backbone to the people of God to stand against the power of sin and not to conform to this world, but to be what God would have us to be. I hope this lesson's been an encouragement and uplifting to you. Read those Old Testament passages. There's a lot of power in them concerning the lives that we need to be living. If there's anyone in this audience subject to the gospel invitation tonight, we don't want to close without extending that invitation. We want to ask you to think seriously about Jesus as the Son of God. And if you believe that He is the Son of God, please decide to change your life. Repent of your sins. Confess His name and be buried with Him tonight in baptism. You have that opportunity while together we stand and sing.